Okay, so what we're going to do today is not Chumash. We can't. It's Tainus Esther. How could we not learn something about Purim? So a few hopefully very nice ideas. We'll start in the front of you. You have a handout. We're going to read a Medrash. And based on the Medrash, we'll understand something that was, I thought, a very beautiful lesson and very relevant, always relevant, but especially to us, and we'll see why. Let me get this. Oh, yeah. I never know how to do this. There it is. Good. Okay. Now, so if you, I should have marked, but I didn't. On the second column of the page, it's page 69, right? Is that your first page, 69? Yes. Yeah, so on the second column, where it starts on the top, a further parable. This is from the Gemara, from the Medrash on Esther. And there's a few very nice parables that are being brought. So it says, Moshal, the Haman Rishia Lamahu Daina. So to what can the example of the wicked Haman be compared? La'if Sha'asa Kain Asvas Hayam, a bird that made a nest at the edge of the water, of the sea, Vishataf Hayam Eskinai, and the sea rose and washed away the bird's nest. Amar, so what does the bird? He's very upset. So he says, Eini Zaz Misham, Achenase Yam Yabasha Viabasha Yam. So the bird says, I will not move from here till the dry land will be made into sea and the sea into dry land. He's angry. Okay, so how's he going to do this? So what does he do? Ma'asa. So what did he do? The bird goes like this. He starts to noitel mayim min hayam b'fiv v'sheifech liyabasha. So it took water from the sea in its beak and poured it onto the dry land. And then even noitel afar min hayabasha u'mashlich layam. And he took the earth from the dry land and threw it into the sea. Now, obviously, it's ridiculous, and it's like a two-year-old. You can see a two-year-old doing this with a temper tantrum. And we are comparing Haman to this bird. What happens? But the story continues. The bird's friend came and stood next to it and said, Bish gada v'tmiya mazala, you creature of bad faith and darkened luck. Good morning, good morning. Come this. Okay, so we say like this. I like you hapless one. Saif, saif, bama'at fiyatel. In the end, what will you be able to accomplish with all your futile efforts? Kach, amar le HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Haman HaRasha. So to Hashem says to Haman, the wicked Haman, he says, Ish shayta sheba'ilam. You the fool of the world. Ani amarti l'hashmidam. Hashem says about himself, I once declared that I would destroy them. As if you can say about Hashem, I couldn't destroy them, and I wasn't able to carry out my intention. And how do we know that? So there's a pasuk in Tehillim that tells us, "Vayomer lahashmidam lulei Moshe bechirai amad b'paretz lefanav lahashiv chamasay mehashchis." He said he would destroy them. Hashem was very angry at the Jewish people. It's actually this week's parasha with the golden calf. And he was really angry and he says, I'm destroying this nation. What happens? Moshe Rabbeinu comes and it says, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, and had not Moshe's chosen one stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying. Right? And Hashem, Moshe says, you cannot destroy them. We know it was a whole negotiation. And at the end, Hashem says, I cannot destroy them. Now Hashem says to Haman, if I can't destroy them, you think you can destroy them? And what did you say? Va'ata amart. Amarta la hashmid la harayg ula abed. And now you said to destroy, to slay, and to exterminate all the Jews. Chayecha reshecha mitayram chalaf reshehem. By your life, your head will be removed in place of their heads. For they are destined for salvation, and you are destined for hanging. So this is a fast. I mean, we know this is what happened with Haman. He wanted to destroy the Jewish people. But what we are going to do soon is analyze this analogy, the mashal, because what does it help? The mashal tells us that there was a bird, and he had a nest, and the water from the ocean came, and it washed away the nest. And the bird is angry, so he says to the ocean, I'm going to destroy you. And obviously, the bird cannot destroy the ocean. And he starts, but he doesn't just leave it like that, he starts to do something with his beak. He's picking up water and putting it on the sand. He's picking up sand and he's putting it into the water. ridiculous. Obviously, the ocean is massive. He's never going to be able to do any damage to the ocean. And that's what Hashem says to Haman. What are you thinking? Even I wanted to destroy them, and I couldn't. Do you think you can destroy them? But the question that we have to understand, it's all very nice, and it makes it, you know, a little bit of a chuckle, you know, to think of this bird and this stupid bird. And sometimes, actually, it helps us even to look at somebody who wants to do us harm with that lens. It also helps us. And yet, there has to be something that this analogy adds to our understanding of what is going to deter, so to speak, Haman, and what is the motivation of Haman? What is he trying to accomplish? Something about the way that bird takes the water and from the ocean and puts it onto the dry land, there must be something deeper there. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told this analogy if it doesn't add anything to our understanding. So hold that for a minute and go to your next page, and I want to show you something. We're now going to see, this is not a Medrash, but it's like a Medrash. It's from the Gemara Brachas. It is a very famous story. It's true, but we're going to understand how this story will fit into our whole discussion today with the concept of Haman wanting to destroy us. So now look at the first column, the second paragraph in the first column. And it says, the Gemara cites a Braisa which records how Rabbi Akiva himself sacrificed his life for the love of Hashem. Now again, to put in historical context, Rabbi Akiva lived in the time of the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. It was the time when the Jews were still living in the land of Israel, but under very harsh Roman rule. So harsh that they made terrible decrees one after another, nonstop. And if you didn't listen, you could easily be put to death. That's how they worked it. So it was a terrible, terrible time. And in the middle of that time, the rabbis taught us, once the wicked regime, the Roman government, decreed, Shela Yasku Yisrael B'Torah, one of the decrees was that the Jewish people should not engage in the study of Torah. But Papus ben Yehuda, so a person named Papus ben Yehuda came, Umatzel Rabbi Akiva, and he found Rabbi Akiva, Shahayam Makil Kehilais Barabim, as he was conveying public assemblies. So he wasn't doing it privately. Publicly, he was gathering people, and what was he doing? The Isaac Bateira, and engaging in the study of Taira. So, you know, you could say if you want to learn privately, but here Rabbi Akiva was literally flaunting openly the Roman government. And what does Papus ben Yehuda say? He says to him, Akiva, he says, are you not afraid of the regime? So what does Rabbi Akiva answer? The famous story, he says, Em shalacha mashal, I will give you a parable. And that's going to explain. What's the parable? L'mahadavar daima, to what is the situation comparable? L'shu'al shahaya mahalech al gab hanar, to a fox who was walking alongside a river, v'ra'a dogim shahaya miskaptim imakim l'makim, and saw fish that were gathering from one place to play, like you could see them going into groups. You know, he could see into the water because he was standing right there. And what does it look like? They look like they're all running away from something. So he says, Amar Lahem, the fox says, Mipnei Ma'atan Baruchim, what are you running away from? So Amar Lahem, so what did they say to Rabbi Akiva? Mipnei Rishasai Shemivin Aleinu Bnei Adam, from the nets that people are bringing with which to catch us, right? So there's nets and we need to stay out of the net, otherwise we're finished. So what does the fox say? I have an idea, he says. Is it your wish that you come up to dry land? Will you be safe from the nets? And we shall dwell together, I and you, just as my ancestors dwelled with your ancestors. So what do the fish obviously answer? Amrulai, so the fish said to him, Ata, are you the one that they describe as the cleverest of all the animals? Like pikach ata ela tipesh ata. You're not clever, but you're a fool. And these are very powerful lines. If in, and here they translate in the climate, but if you want to say in the place where we are able to live, in the place of our life, so to speak. Anu misyarin, we are afraid. In the climate that will induce our death, in other words, if we leave the water, obviously we're going to die. So what's the question? Should we not be afraid all the more so? Afanachnu, so too is the situation facing us. That's what Rabbi Akiva says to Rabbi Papus. He says, Achshav she'anu yoshvim v'oskim b'Teira. Now we sit and engage in the learning of Torah. And what does it say about the Torah she'kasev by? Ki hu chayecha v'oirech yamecha. Right, it is your life and the length of your days. And we will see, you know, we learned just now in Chumash, just in our perek, the famous pasuk, Atem hadveikim b'Hashem aleikechem. You cleave to Hashem, your God. Chayim kulchem hayim. You are alive. The only way for a Jew to remain alive is if they remain connected to the Torah. So he says, Kach, Rabbi Akiva says, Kach, im anu holchim umevatlim mimena. If we would proceed to absent ourselves from the Torah, Allah has kama v'kama. Of course we're going to be even in more danger. So what happens? Very, very interesting. It says, a few days later, look what he says, Lo yihayu yomim ma'atim. It was not even a few days later. Achet fasuhu, Rabbi Akiva was arrested. And what did they do? The chavashuhu bebeis ha'asurim, and they held him in prison. And what happened? Also Pappas, he was also arrested. And what did they do? They confined him next to Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Akiva said to him, oh my gosh, Pappas, well, who brought you here? Like, in other words, you weren't studying Torah publicly, right? You were the one who was asking me why I'm doing it, so why are you here? So what does he say? Pappas answers, Ashrecha Rabbi Akiva, fortunate are you, Rabbi Akiva, shenitpasta al divrei Torah. You were apprehended on account of words of Torah. But I, Laila Pappas, woe is to Pappas, shenitpas al dvarim betelim, who was apprehended on account of meaningless things. Now, what does that mean, meaningless things? The truth is that Pappas actually wasn't a bad person at all. He was a very good person. And unfortunately, this is a terrible story, one of the terrible stories that happened at the time. The story was that the Romans, there was a daughter of one of the emperors was found slain. And of course, who do they blame? The Jews immediately. So they wanted to make, you know, to take a lot of Jews to hold them responsible and to kill them. So two people stepped forward and said, we did it, to take the blame for themselves. And they would rather be killed than the Romans put out a whole massacre. And one of them was this Pappas. So he volunteered, so to speak, his own life, if you want to say, in order to save other Jews. And yet he called it Dvarim B'Telim. So interesting. He still deferred to Rabbi Akiva, who held on to the teaching of Torah publicly. But these are not ordinary people. These are all special people willing to put their lives on the line for Torah and for other Jews. These are really, really special. But you can see Rabbi Akiva's famous analogy. What's going on? The nations of the world will tell us to live differently. If we live differently, we're not alive for sure. Torah is our life, and that's the only thing that's going to sustain us. So it's a famous story, and I just wanted to see one other interesting thing that it says about Pappas. One of the interesting things that the Gra, apparently the Vilna Gaon, says that the reason Pappas was arrested was because when Rabbi Akiva told him this analogy, right? He said, why are you learning Torah? The Romans said not to. He didn't come back with a counter argument. So that's why the Romans held him responsible. This was how the Romans were. So he was put into prison and he ended up there right next to Rabbi Akiva. Okay, anyways, that's not the most important part of the story here for now, but that's what happens. Okay, now holding on to these details, we're going to have to understand these stories a little bit deeper and understand what that means for our lives. So what I'm going to do is, we're going to come back to the other sheets soon. I'm just going to show you, this I didn't make a copy, I'll just tell you orally, a beautiful concept that was spoken, it was spoken about by the Lubavitch Rebbe in 1964, it says, okay, on Purim. And he asks the question, he brings this medrash, and he says, what is the mashal adding? What is this analogy helping us? We understand without the analogy that it's ridiculous. What do we understand? So what's the question? So we say that if you think about Haman, I just want to see something here. How he starts. Yeah. Okay, so he brings this other story, but what we mentioned in the analogy, we say to Haman, are you a fool? Like this, you know, this bird that looks like a fool that thinks he's going to be able to empty the ocean. But we know Haman wasn't a fool. We know that. He was an incredibly smart, conniving man, to the point that he started from nothing, and he was now second in command to the king. So he was obviously very politically savvy. He knew how to play people. He was very manipulative. So what is Haman thinking when he starts up with the Jews? Why am I saying that? Because we know in history, and he knows, that anybody who tried to start up with the Jews, it didn't end up good for them. And here, what is he doing? He's trying to help Achashverosh, obviously, and this will promote himself. But what does he say to Achashverosh? I'm going to be able to raise so much money, that was their whole plan, to destroy the Jewish people and to be able to take their money. And that will enrich your kingdom. Obviously, Achashverosh was going through some financial difficulty, and this will be, that's it, you'll be fine forever. But what was Haman even thinking? Why did he even have the slightest doubt that he would be able to fulfill this crazy idea when he knows what happened before? So if you start from the beginning of the Megillah story, you see what happened right at the beginning, which actually is interesting. It's quite a few years before the decree. People don't realize when you read the Megillah that it's quite a few years, 12 years. The 12th year was when the decree happened, and the first year is when they have the party, right? That's how the Megillah starts. It was the third year of Achashverosh, so it's 9 years later. It's the third year of Achashverosh's reign, and in the 12th year of Achashverosh's reign is when they made that terrible decree. So, what happens by this party? We know that's very detailed in the Megillah that we're going to read tonight. If we detail all the... it's funny. Anybody who's a... what do you call it? The people who, like the designers and the party planners, I'm thinking they can take a lot of interesting things from the Megillah. Like some people notice all the detail. And the Megillah is very detailed. And this was an elaborate, extravagant, fun, whatever, you know, no expense spared party, as we know. Who was invited? Everybody was invited. And who came? Everybody came. On a simple level, we can say, why does everybody come? Just like we would say, let's say Lahavdil, let's just say, not even Lahavdil, but let's say in Iran now, Nebuch, just like last week, did you see the rabbi and all of them? They had to go out and again publicly speak against Israel and speak about their loyalty to the, you know, to the government. If the Khomeini would have made a party last week, the Jews would have had to go. Do they have a choice? No, they don't have a choice. They want to live, so they go. But one thing they don't have to do, and this is what we know about, what was the problem here? The problem was they came. I mean, Achashverosh maybe acted a little bit nicer. He made believe. He pretended. They came to the party. They thought it was important. Okay, you can forgive them for that. At the party, what kind of food were they given? You know, like the airline meals, right? They were given their kosher food. Hopefully it was a bit better, but they were given kosher meals. Now, what's the problem? Kosher meal. We can not only go to the party, but we can even eat at the party. But we know, what was the problem? There was one problem.
Enjoyed.
That's the word that's the problem. Nehenu, it says that they enjoyed the party. Now that's where we run into issues. Haman looks at the Jews and he sees how they are actually enjoying the party. They're enjoying the food. They're taking pleasure in the food. But not only are they enjoying the party, what that means is that they're relaxed there enough. They feel confident. They feel that they can trust that the fact that they are playing their role politically, doing everything that they should be doing to be on the good side of Achashverosh, they can now feel relaxed enough in this country to actually enjoy the party. Okay, that's Haman sees that. And he thinks, here we have a people who, it's not like the Jews of old who were uncomfortable when they were in a surroundings which is the opposite of their values and the opposite of what they stand for. Even before we get to the values, the fact is, as we know, why did Achashverosh make this party now? He thought it was 70 years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. That's what he thought. Everybody knew the famous prophecy that 70 years after the destruction, Hashem is going to rebuild the second Beis HaMikdash and take the Jewish people back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem. It will again become its own, you know, power. Achashverosh at that time ruled over every single country. He didn't want a country that would be there that he wouldn't have control over. Now comes his third year of his reign, and the Jewish people are entrenched in his country. There's nobody in Jerusalem, and there's no Beis HaMikdash being built. He's thrilled. He thinks the prophecy is not happening. So the party celebrates, if you think about it, the fact that we are in exile, and we are in exile perhaps for good. Who knows? I mean, who knows what's going to happen? So to go to a party like that, and to actually have the headspace, and the mind space and the emotional space to enjoy the food, Haman's looking and he says, these Jews are not really completely connected to God. They're not connected to Jerusalem. They're not connected to their Beis HaMikdash. They're not connected to the values that they should be. He already felt he had a bit of an in them. That's what you can see. Now comes the next step. After the party, we know what happens as the Megillah goes on. And it's interesting because we don't think of it so much, but Haman becomes really important, as we know. Vashti's gone. Esther's becomes the queen. But the most important person who rises in rank is Haman himself. Haman becomes literally second in command. And we might say, really, he runs the country. He does. He's the manipulator behind everything. As he walks through, we know, the capital city, he is so important. Everybody has to bow down to him. You know, we always think as children, like these things happened thousands of years ago. It's all the same. We do the same when we bring presents, when we, you know, all of the bribes, and it's not even just bribes, but on a sort of more subtle level, all the honor and everything that we give to all these politicians and to all these people who really are not good people. Sometimes we don't have a choice, but the bottom line is that's what people were doing. What Haman wanted was just one more step, that it should be obvious that you are bowing down to me, that I am the leader. We know what happened. There was one person who didn't bow down. That's why the Megillah singles him out. Only it says Mardechai, right? Mardechai la yichra v'la yishtachave. He didn't bow down to Haman, right? Which means, if it singles out Mordechai, it means that the other Jewish people did bow down to Haman. Why? They thought, it's not so bad. We're just doing it so that he doesn't get upset with us, which is a normal feeling, right? We have to do the right thing, so to speak, to keep everybody happy and to keep everybody off our back. And maybe he won't notice us, and maybe he won't do anything to us. And we know that's not the way it works. But the bottom line is, it was only Mordechai. Haman sees that. So he sees that the Jewish people enjoyed the party. Then he sees how they're bowing down to him. And he starts to analyze the situation. And he thinks to himself, it's true they have a special protector. They have a special protection. They are a unique nation. People who started up before weren't successful. But here, the situation has changed. They have assimilated so much. They are not connected to their God. They won't have that protection anymore. Now they're like any other nation. Therefore, there's no reason for me not to feel that I can, yes, get my way and do something terrible to them. And that's when he comes up with this terrible decree. And we know he made the terrible decree. And as soon as he made the decree, we know what happened. We lived it now in the last 3 years. It was unbelievable. It's so sad. It breaks my heart to say it because we really don't want it to be this way. But on October 7th, if you would go in the streets of the universities of the U.S. on October 5th and on October 8th, it was a different student, the American Jewish student. I'm not all, but many. Before that, they didn't care they were Jewish. Never mind, didn't care Israel. Nothing mattered at all. All of a sudden, October 9th, October 10th, October 11th, I'm Jewish, right? You know, they see it in all the Hillels, all the Chabad houses on the campuses. I mean, full of Jewish students. Why? What happened? That's what happens, unfortunately. It shakes up. So we know when Haman put out this decree, okay, now the Jews we're Jewish. We got to reconnect. We realize something's up here, right? But let's understand something. The mashal, we're trying to understand the analogy that we gave, right? So if we think about Rabbi Akiva's story, we understand that the Jewish people, how they respond to Haman, is they think to themselves, because technically maybe they could have like assimilated even more, and perhaps Haman wouldn't have known they were Jewish, and when the decree would have come to kill the Jews, maybe they would have been saved. But they didn't take that option. That was what's interesting. They didn't. What did they do? They actually made themselves even more Jewish. As we can see now, people are identifying even more as Jewish than before, rather than burying themselves under. And why is that? Because of the same logic that Rabbi Akiva says. Because a Jew knows intrinsically, deep in their heart, although it's sometimes covered up, that if they separate from Torah, well, they're not alive. Then they're like a fish out of the water. Now, even though it gets uncomfortable in the water, and the water has the nets that are coming for us, which is, as we can see, like Haman, or all the decrees, or all the things that are happening. So the nets are coming after us, and all the journalists and everybody. But if we jump out of the water, well, that's definite death. That's no question. So best let's huddle together and try to avoid the nets. But stay, of course, in the water. More than ever, we need that water. That's our life force. And we know that Torah is water. But before we get to that, we're going to come back to that in a second, see more how that really plays out in our life. But let's understand something. What's the analogy of that bird's nest? Also, so the bird's nest, if you think about it, what was it swallowed up? Also by the ocean, right? The water, the ocean, right? And what does this bird think he's going to do, which is Haman, as we said? So Haman thinks that he can take the water from the ocean and put it onto the dry land. So he's looking around at the Jewish people and he sees, as we said, that some of them look like, and that's what appeared externally, that they were living on dry land. It looked like that. They weren't identifying as Jews. They were enjoying the party. They were bowing down to him. So he thought, yeah, it's working. I can take the water and I can put it on dry land. I can take the Jew and I can put, not only me, they do it themselves a little bit. I'll just help them a little more. And once I do that, they're detached from the ocean. I'm going to be able to destroy the ocean. That's what he thinks. And what does Hashem say to him? And this is fascinating because it's a medrash that has to do with Purim, but it's connected to this week's parsha. Hashem says to him, "Fool, you think you can destroy this people? I tried and I couldn't." And when was that? By the golden calf. That's the parsha of this week, the golden calf. What happens by the golden calf? We know that some Jews did disassociate. What did they think? What did they want? Why did they build a golden calf? What was the purpose of that? Did they really think that has any power? The calf is the power. They wanted a sort of representative, if you want to say, an intermediary, as we say. It's actually what, in a certain way, we think. It's like when we look at nature and natural things, and like, I don't know, you can give any example, insurance and retirement plans, and they're all important. But when you realize, when you put like a real power into the hands of all these things, well, then that's the same thing that the Jews were doing at the golden calf. You have to realize, as we always say, you have to do the right thing because Hashem said so, right? You have to do the natural, the normal, the rational thing. But you don't give it any credit, any power. It has no power. It's Hashem who controls the world, right? So therefore, when the Jewish people live and think they can live a natural life, in other words, they think they can leave the ocean and live on dry land. Now, why do we use the analogy of the ocean and the dry land? So we know we've said this before, but it's a fascinating thing. There's we can divide the world into two, the world of living organisms, into two, two orbits, two spaces. There's the space of dry land, and then there's the space of the ocean. What's the difference? So we live on dry land, human beings and many, many animals, as well as many, many of the trees. And when you live on dry land, it is very different to all of the ocean life that live in the ocean. What's the difference?
Oxygen.
What?
Oxygen.
Okay, so very interesting. We know we need oxygen, but when the fish is in the water, it will never leave the water willingly, ever, ever, ever. Why? Because the water is such an obvious thing, right? It's there, right? You can touch it, you can see it, you can smell it, and the fish feels itself in the water, which means that the fish is constantly, constantly aware of its life source. Not for a moment does the fish forget that if it leaves the water, I'm going to die, which means it feels its dependence on the water. That's how a fish lives. Of a human being, it's true, we know now, we've studied science, and we know that we cannot live without oxygen, that's true. But are we really aware of that? The only time, unfortunately, we become aware if it gets taken away. But until it gets taken away, we're oblivious, totally oblivious, to the point that we think that we can go about our merry way, do whatever we want, and we will just continue the way we were yesterday, the same way we will be today, the same way we will be tomorrow. And people do take risks, right? We know they'll go climb tall mountains and the oxygen is thinner, and they'll take all kinds of risks, because until you lose it, you don't even realize. We're not aware that we are dependent for our life. Now, obviously, what does that represent spiritually? The fish represent a kind of life force which feels God. If you want to say, it feels its creator. It feels its dependence upon its creator. Because although some, and we delude ourselves, we talk ourselves into it, that we live, it's like Hashem created the world. Yeah, we know. We believers. Of course he created the world. The world didn't come from nothing. But does he have to be every single second of the day giving us life, breathing life into us? Not necessarily. And we, even if we know it in our mind, we don't feel it. And the reason we know we don't feel it, unfortunately, one of the gauges, one of the ways that we measure is a simple thing, unfortunately, worry. You know, we always say, if we would feel it, we wouldn't worry. Because we would just give it up to God. He's the one that's controlling it anyway. But we do feel an element of control. And we do think that we can make the difference. And it's up to us. So we feel independent from our Creator. We are creatures of dry land. We are not creatures of the ocean. This is the big difference between both of them. Now, Haman was like that fish. He said, look, that's what the Jewish people are living, so I'm just going to continue. I will take the water and I will put it on dry land, and I will let the dry land absorb the water, which represents this idea. Let the dry land absorb, so to speak, everything that's living within the water, and it's going to forget that it's dependent on anything. It could go about its merry way and live in the natural realm. This is what Haman so wanted to achieve, and he almost did. He almost did. The Jewish people were really nearly getting there until Mordechai came and sharply shook them up. But it wasn't just Mordechai, it was the decree also. And what did the Jews do immediately, as we know? They started right away. They said, no, 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 God, we know we need you. Please, don't leave us. And immediately they reconnected. That's what they did. So we have a fascinating thing that happens here. The Jewish people are re-woken up, so to speak, re-shifted, and now they reconnect. And therefore, it's like we say to that bird, don't even try to take out. The ocean is massive. And that's what Hashem says. Hashem says, actually, it says in the prophets, even stronger words, and it's not just in the prophets, actually it's in the end of Chumash Devarim. Hashem says, I even tried to destroy them with my arrows, and I couldn't. And you think you're going to destroy them? Because Hashem says, even when they externally appear to be not connected, which is what it looked like in the time of Haman, they go to the party, they enjoy the party, they bow to Haman. Hashem says, deep inside, they are my children. But they are not just children, like physical children who, a child, although they're very connected to a parent, can disconnect, you know, after a while. When they're an infant, they can't, but after a while, they can. But we say about our relationship with Hashem, we are like one with Hashem. We are children, but one with Hashem. So firstly, we are children, and Hashem loves us. Like the famous thing the Baal Shem Tov says, that the love Hashem has for us is like a parent who couldn't have children for many, many years. And finally, in his old age, he has one child. And the Baal Shem Tov says that the love Hashem has for us is infinitely greater than that parent's love for that child that it waited for all those years. So Hashem loves us. But even more than that, we are so dependent on Hashem, we never really separate. We can't, even when we want to. It only externally seems that way. But internally, we always remain connected. And therefore, Hashem says, Haman, you are an absolute fool. It's never gonna work. Your plan is doomed. Finished. Over. It's not gonna happen. And we know that's exactly what unfolded. What did Mordechai do? He woke everybody up, and the Jewish people became aware again that they need to be in the ocean. You can't leave the ocean, just like Rabbi Akiva's fox. They said to the fox, right? The fish said, you're crazy? Even if it's uncomfortable for us. And that's what we say now. It is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to be identified as a Jew. Sometimes, and I'm not this is not saying in any judgment, everybody does what has to do what they do, but if we go to the Western suburbs, maybe we don't want to, everybody should know that we're Jewish. It's not so simple. We don't feel, sometimes it's not just that. Sometimes a person might feel, and again, hopefully we don't feel this too much, but because of the way the media portrays everything, a person might feel, well, they're judging me, right? They look at me like I'm a child killer or whatever it may be. And that's exactly what happens, right? So it's not simple. It is not simple. But we all know. We know we're connected. We know we can't disassociate. We know who we are. And what happens, hopefully, is that we strengthen our connection and our identity, and we jump back into the ocean. We don't stay out on dry land. And that's what happened here. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe said a beautiful thing. He said, what's the lesson? Obviously, the lesson is, as we can see for us, that we have to realize who we are and how we live, that we are dependent. We are not independent beings. We are dependent beings. It's interesting because, and if you want to use the word psychologically, but emotionally, sometimes a person thinks that security can be found when they're independent. When you feel dependent, you're less secure because you have to rely on something else. And yet, in a certain way, that's not true. Because when you are totally relying on yourself, right, and you think that there's not going to be anybody out there for you, right, what ends up happening is it implodes because a person cannot take everything upon themselves. They can't. They cannot hold on to all of their everything, all of their emotions, and even physically, they can't hold on to that. They can manage everything. It's like you can delude yourself to a point, but then you realize and it becomes too heavy. The burden becomes too heavy. However, relying on another person, well, as we know, that's not so secure either, because lots of times they fail us. And that's why we say the only way we can feel secure is if we rely on something, a power which we trust. And what does trust mean? Trust means that we know that it is something that exists forever and that has the means to help us. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe said a beautiful thing. He says some people everybody lives in different places. The truth is, some people are very lucky, and until just recently it's still, it's a wonder of Hashem. They live in a place near the ocean. And not only near the ocean, but every day, you know, you drive by and you see the ocean. I think in Sydney, it's almost impossible for you not to see the ocean, if not every day, every other day. Wherever you're going to drive, whichever area, especially where we live, it's going to be on one side of us or on another side of us. I think how Kesset Torah is, it's so beautiful. There they have both views, right? They have on the one side, they have the water. On the other side, there's the harbor. I mean, it's unbelievable. When you drive around Dover Heights, you get the from every side. But it's all over. You go by Bondi Beach. We all do. We drive. So every single day, we are fortunate enough to see the water. Now, seeing the water is wonderful. You see the greatness of God, the awesomeness. It's beautiful, the waves. But here, the Rebbe says, we have to look and learn this lesson. What should we do? A person who's fortunate enough to see the water every day should every day remind themselves, just like Rabbi Akiva's fish and the fox, that we have to have this conversation with ourselves, that we as Jews really are creatures of the water. We are not creatures of dry land. We are dependent and we are aware. We can make ourselves aware. Not everybody's dependent. Even dry land is dependent. But the problem is dry land deludes itself. We are like creatures of the sea. That's what we want to be. We want to be aware of the life force, aware of God, aware of that which we are dependent on. And it's not just Hashem. What do we say the water represents? Because it's a very beautiful thing that we say. Sometimes a person says, but I don't feel it. I'm walking around on dry land, right? I live in my illusion and my delusion. And I think that I'm, everything's wonderful and I can depend on myself. So we say an answer sometimes is given, go into a mikveh, right? What's a mikveh? Mikveh will purify. A mikveh means you dunk your whole self into the water. And what does that represent? Torah. If we learn Torah, why? Because Torah resets our perspective. It resets our mind. And it helps us look at everything from a whole different perspective. It just gives us that truth, the way to look at things. And then we realize we're really in the water. We really are dependent And it's a good dependence. But not only are we dependent, the beautiful thing is that the water is all around us. So all we have to do is open our eyes and we'll see the water. In other words, we'll feel the presence of Hashem as long as we learn Torah. So you can see over here, this is the mazel, if you want to say the mazel, but the gift of living near the water. It can help us really constantly remind ourselves of who we truly are. But that leaves a little question. I just want to say, very interesting thing. If you think about it, if that's the case, why did Hashem design the? Why didn't Hashem just design the world that everything lives under the water? Why are there these two realms, and human beings find themselves in the realm where that we think, you know, where we can delude ourselves? Because what does that give room if you live on dry land? As we know, this is what happens. It allows for free choice. It allows for us to, on the one hand, decide that we don't need anything. We can just depend on ourselves. We can just feel so confident and so borderline arrogant that we will manage. You know how some people say, I don't need any help. I can manage, right? No, thank you. And you say to God, no, thank you. You know, like that the famous joke with the parking says, no, God, don't worry, I managed. I found it, you know, after the person is davening. I can manage. That's what dry land gives us. It gives us the option to choose. So you can choose to live in that way where you feel I can do it on my own. But you can also choose to look at the water and to realize that that's not true, especially now when we know we're very dependent. We're dependent on oxygen, on many things. And if it's gone for 1 second, we're gone. So in other words, we cannot think that we truly are independent beings who are the ones who gives our own life. We don't give ourselves our life. Well, unfortunately, we see it in 1 second what happens. We see it constantly. We're reminded constantly of the fragility and the gift of life, the preciousness of life. So it's all a matter of us shifting our perspective. But why Hashem makes dry land? Because He wants us to choose. He wants us to constantly choose, to choose that we have to look deeper. But another very interesting thing, because we live on dry land and we have to choose, what happens is that we have moments that we forget. Okay, that's normal. And then hopefully we wake up. And what that does is that ties into the whole concept of Purim. Purim is about revealing the miracles in nature. It's not about really living in the ocean. Living in the ocean is more Pesach, you know? That's when the Jewish people got these massive miracles that were obvious miracles. You couldn't deny, just like the fish can't deny that it needs the water. The Purim story is more like us on dry land. As I said, the story took many years and there were many details that fell into place and they had the right political position. Mordechai was in the right position. Esther was in the right position. The Jewish people did the right thing, so they can play it out and say, we did the right things. You know, we maneuvered ourselves correctly, so they can remain on dry land if they choose, right? That's what they could do. But the choice of the Purim story is to take the dry land and to make it realize that even on dry land, we are truly dependent. And that's really what the Purim story, that's why that analogy helps us to understand. So we are going the opposite of what Haman thought it can take us out of the ocean. And we say, no, 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 we're all jumping back into the ocean. We are all jumping into the realization and the awareness and the perspective that we are totally dependent. So this is a very big, a beautiful concept that ties in to the Purim story. I just want to share something. I know some of you were there on Shabbos. No, you weren't actually. Daisy, I think it was just Daisy here. Yes, I just want to share a very, very quick, beautiful idea, and then we're going to stop. So I won't do it at length. It's a very beautiful idea that from the Megillah. One of the famous parts of the peak parts of the Megillah is when the decree is set, and now Mordechai is telling Esther that she has to go to the king. Yeah, that's such an emotional part of the story. Because we know what Esther says. Esther says, I wasn't called for 30 days, right? And everybody knows if you're not called for 30 days and you go uncalled, like if you go without being called, told you can be killed. And we know Mordechai has a whole conversation with her back and forth through, you know, intermediaries. And he tells her, you know, your choice, but you know that who, you know, if you don't go, your household of your pair family will be totally destroyed, right? Will be annihilated, like lost, right? Atu beisavich toiveidu, you and your father's household will be lost, and the whole Jewish nation will find saving from somewhere else. It's not going to be through you. And then there's one statement that Mordechai says, mi yodea, who knows, im la'eis kazais, if it wasn't for this moment that you reached, that you became queen. Right? That's what he says to her right at the end. Right? And it seems that those words are the ones that actually get to her. Not the words that maybe you and your father's house will be lost. Not the words that, you know, Hashem will find a savior for somewhere else. But it's these words. So what is the message of these words? And what was Mordechai telling her? Because the truth is, these words in a way seem so much less than the others. I mean, if you say, and what does he mean by you and your father's house? You know, who was Esther's family? She comes from Shol. Shol was the one who was supposed to kill Amalek. And he didn't. And now Mordechai says, you have the chance to get rid of Haman. You better take this chance. If you don't, well, not only are you ruining your chances, but you're ruining any rectifying, any tshuva for your past, for the past families, for Shol HaMelech, for your grandfather, for everything. And you know what? It might come through David HaMelech, right? The other family. Who knows? Hashem will make a plan because the Jewish people are definitely not going to be destroyed. Anyways, but what gets to Esther, this line, and what does this line mean? The line says like this. It's Hashem's message, but Mordechai says to Esther, who knows if it isn't for this moment that you reached to be the queen? And he says to her like this, up until now, and we know, poor Esther, she lived a difficult life, extremely difficult. She lost both parents before she was even born, it seemed. I mean, in childbirth, her mother died. Father was dead before she was born. Mordechai raised her, so she was an orphan, raised on her own. In, as we know, the Jewish people were not living in Israel at the time, and they hadn't been out of Israel for that long. So it's like if you want to say, first-generation immigrants. You know, even though they were doing well, it wasn't easy. It was a different culture. They lived in a different place. And then comes this crazy thing that he's collecting all these girls, and she gets chosen, and she has to come to the palace. And this meant, and according to many opinions, she had been married to Mordechai. This meant that she, you know, her whole life is beyond change. She becomes the queen of Persia, definitely not her dream. And it's married to a drunkard who can kill her at any moment. And she knows it, because he killed his first wife. So she's living a very difficult life, isolated from her family, extremely difficult. And Mordechai, but we know one interesting thing about Esther, and this is, comes through the Psukim, that up until this point, Esther was quite passive. She sort of like, she was called, keep saying, I'm Nikres, I wasn't called, or I was put here. Like always, it's like she's, everything's being done to her, right? She was taken, Batilakach, she was taken to the palace. Now Mordechai is asking her to shift completely. He's telling her, now you have to take a role which is not passive. It's very active. You have to present yourself to the king without having been called and put yourself forward and, you know, and plead for the Jewish people. So it's an extremely difficult ask, but more than just difficult. We know, and very quickly, what was the difference? The problem was now, Esther says, if I go willingly to the king, up until now I was forced. If I go willingly, that means not only am I lost physically, but now I'm lost spiritually. Because up until now, she always has the excuse that she's not doing anything, she's just being forced. And if you're forced, you're not held responsible. Of course not, because you're not in control. Now she's going to take control. Now she's responsible for what she's doing. So if she goes to Ahasuerus and she has to live with Ahasuerus now, that's it. She's never going back to Mordechai. That's it. She's finished. It's a terrible toll that she has to take upon herself. So Mordechai says to her, you know what? And this is a very beautiful idea, that's a message, like as we say, talk about messages. This line is a message for all of us. It's, as we say, you know, it's like in the Megillah we say, when it says just king, it means Hashem. But even Mordechai is a prophet and he's talking the words of Hashem. And he's really talking to all of us, and we are all Esther. And what is he saying to us? He's saying to us at every single moment in our life, who knows if it is not for this moment that you were brought into this world. What does that mean? So I'll tell you one line that the Baal Shem Tov says, a beautiful line. He says, a neshama comes down into this world, and the language that he uses, a neshama comes down for 70, 80 years. And what's the whole purpose of the neshama coming down to this world? To do a favor for another Jew, physically or spiritually. We don't even know. In other words, it could be that the neshama comes down into this world just for that one act, so to speak. Which means, it doesn't mean he doesn't have to do all the Torah mitzvahs. We always have to do Torah mitzvahs. We have to do everything. Because we don't know what specific job, if you want to say, that our neshama was given. And it's explained that the job that the neshama is given, it's like a geirel, it's like Purim, it's like a lot. It's not in the rational. Every neshama has a mission in this world, a specific mission that's unique to that neshama. And that's been decided by Hashem, almost like he threw lots. Decided, this is what this neshama is going down to do. Mordechai said to Esther, who knows, maybe that's the only reason that your neshama came down into this world, is to now speak up and save the Jewish people. Now that's a big mission. So we would all say, yeah, of course, I'm going to raise my hand, definitely, even if it's at a personal expense. But the message really is that we don't know what the mission is. It could seem small, right? Very small. And B, if we would look at every single day of our life and every single thing we do as perhaps that's the reason we were born, well, then how will we do everything we do? Fully. With the capacity that a person, like, as best as possible, in the nicest way possible. It's like if you invite a guest into your home and it's somebody really special. You're not just going to serve him on a paper plate a peanut butter sandwich. You're going to stand and take out the prettiest plate and put on your nicest smile and try to give him the best food that you have. Every mitzvah and every deed, and as we said, it could be a physical favor, every opportunity that we have in life is that opportunity that we don't even know if that's not why we were born. And if we live with that awareness, we live with the awareness that we will put ourselves totally in to everything, I mean, as much as we can, to do things to the best of our ability constantly, and not make the wrong decisions, not make the wrong choices, not mess up, so to speak, not do it with impatience, with resentment, with, you know, that we do sometimes, oh, this person called again, this whatever, or this, or no, this is amazing, I'm getting my chance to fulfill what I have to fulfill. And it gives us such an incredible sense of joy to live with. And this is what Mordechai said to Esther. And this is what we're meant to say. But one more powerful thing also that Mordechai was telling Esther, you're a queen. And this is what every neshama has to realize. You know, we have a very cute line somewhere in the Gemara that a king tells a mountain to move and the mountain moves, right? That's how we have to look at it also. Because sometimes what happens is, it's not because we resent, or it's because we feel we can't. It's too much, right? Me, am I going to actually be able to do something that's going to make a difference? I'm just a simple person. Not talented, not capable, don't have the means. I'm a nobody. I'm just a simple, ordinary person. Not a nobody, but ordinary. So that's what the Megillah tells us. Each and every one of us has a neshama which has a mission in this world. And if Hashem gave us that mission, we can do it. But we have to come with that attitude that even if there's a massive mountain in front of us, we can look at that mountain and we can say, I'm the queen today, right? So I'm telling you to move. I have a mission I have to accomplish, and I will accomplish it. And you know, when we think about mountains, sometimes we think about the big things, but we have to realize it's more the small things. It could be that not good mood that we're in. It could be that heaviness we feel that day. You know, it could be the laziness or the extra tiredness or just the impatience, all the different small things that sometimes come, and because of them, even if we do the right thing, we don't do it fully and we don't do it well. And that's how we have to live, with the awareness that this is the reason we're alive. We're alive for this moment, for this act. And this act can be that which can save the entire Jewish nation. This is a very beautiful thing that the Rambam says. The Rambam actually says, and I'm sorry, I'm stopping, that we have to look at the world like a scale. You know, it's even, so to speak, the good, the bad, you know, everything. And we have the ability to tip the scale. Our next thought, our next speech, our next action. We do something good, we're going to tip the scale to the good side and bring, the Rambam's languages, he says, bring salvation to the whole world. And the truth is, it is that way. We cannot underestimate or undervalue every single thing that we do, but we can do it fully and properly and with the strength, as we say, of enveloping ourselves as much as possible with the right values, with the values of Torah, inspiring ourselves. And please, Hashem, He should make it that it shouldn't be difficult, as we say. We should be able to see open and revealed miracles. Everybody should be safe in Israel. Now, enough. We've already paid a big enough price, massive. Enough. It should be only good in a revealed way, Yemirtz Hashem. Miracles very, very, very quickly for the Jewish people in Israel, for the Jewish people all over the world, and for the whole world. The whole world should be safe and at peace and good things for everybody. Mirtz Hashem, and a Freilichen Purim.